I'm going to read a passage now which is linked with my text this morning, and it's 1 Corinthians 13, a familiar passage to us all. And the word charity there to represent really a quality of love which is full of the charity of God, so I do not think it's really necessary to change it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, the text this morning, we're in the very disturbing chapter in Hebrews, and yet I find it a very informative one as well, Hebrews 6. And last week we were mainly around those verses about those who have a false conversion, even though they seem to know everything and follow hard after the way of God for a while, yet in their hearts there is no work of grace. But my text this morning would go then for further on in the chapter, and it is in verse 9. But beloved, that's Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now you can see the argument, can't you, here? Though we thus speak. Well, how? As he's just spoken. Regarding the great danger if people play about with God. Though we thus speak, he is quite convinced that that is not the case of the Hebrew Christian, but he's given them a warning in case it might be, and it is a very solemn warning. Now then, to just glance at where we were last week, and then carry on so that the verse that I have can link with one and then join to the other. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So is that but, isn't it? We look at the good side or the encouraging side of the but at the moment. And yet the same verse has said, though we thus speak. Well, how has he spoken? He's spoken in a way that has alarmed Christians through the history of Christendom throughout the ages. I think it usually concerns the most spiritual people. They look at themselves and they say, is that me? And that is not a bad thing at all to do. Because you see, at the end of the day, as Hebrews tells us, the God with whom we have to do. And we have to remove any possibility of sham from our lives and be earnest with God. I know we are living in the most impossible days. Evangelically, I mean, it is the saddest evangelical time, I think, that has ever been in the history of the Christian faith. The most confusing and the most difficult. And yet, there is a remnant. Yet, there are those who believe in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, this was the warning in verses 4 and 5. For it is impossible. Remember, I went through all the impossibles in this epistle. They were absolutes. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew themselves again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I don't want to stay long there this morning, but we can't just ignore the context that we have. Who is he speaking of? People that were enlightened. That's a big word, isn't it? They were enlightened. They're not just a passing fancy here. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted the word of God. They had power, knew all the powers of the world to come. They could go that far and yet not be Christian. That far. It's quite frightening, isn't it, that you can go that far. Well, who are they? Well, what we learn from here, we cannot contradict Scripture, because once there is a work of grace in the heart of a man, that work can never be destroyed. It can never be eliminated, otherwise God would be contrary to the reliability of his own word. And it is rather amazing and wonderful that this chapter finishes, you see, with the absolute reliability of God's word. That, of course, is done purposely, so that we might have the whole thing in balance. Well, who are they? Well, there is a work that does not lead to conversion. If you remember last week, I had a quotation from John Owen. And it was a quotation that is helpful. Great divine of the olden days. There is a saving, sanctifying light and knowledge which this spiritual illumination riseth not unto. For though it transiently affects the mind with some glances of the beauty, glory, and excellency of spiritual things, yet it doth not give that direct, steady, intuitive insight into them which is obtained by grace. Neither does it renew change or transform the soul into a conformity unto the things known by planting of them in the will and affections as a gracious saving light doth. This saying really is this. It's going back to that kind of illustration when our blessed Lord said that some fall on rocky ground. There is some earth there, but no depth of earth. And very quickly they learn. They understand very rapidly the elementary, fundamental doctrines of the gospel. And they grow very rapidly. But when any test comes, because they are not rooted into the depth of their being, you wonder where they've gone. They no longer run with you. There is such a work as that. It is a warning, and it is a solemn one. And the one that I quoted to you last week from the book of Acts about Simon, the sorcerer, that he believed. He didn't lead anybody to the Lord, but he believed. But when it came to attest to the deeper things of God, his spirit or his soul was in the gall of bitterness. And there was no saving work there. So what we have been warned about here is this. Although there is a great definiteness about being saved and so on, yet nevertheless there is in the sadness of things as they are in this world, it is possible to have a situation where you have a person running along. Now, where does he go wrong? Why? What evidence can you have in your heart or I have in my heart? It is a total rejection of Christ in our heart when that work begins to desire demands in our lives. It is willing to believe in justification by faith, in forgiveness of sins, in the reality of hell and the reality of heaven. It's willing to believe those things. It's willing to shout from the housetops even the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when it comes to sanctification and when it comes to a radical change, there is then a total renunciation of Christ in that man's heart. He may even still run to the end of his days even. He may even still run along with those who are the Lord's, but in his heart there is a big no. That person is a terrible picture. Why does he do this here? Why does he do it? Well, we know that theological truth is useless unless it is obeyed. The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action. Now, why is he doing this here? Because he's concerned about the Hebrew Christians. Now, you remember he talked to, there was a verse I referred to the Corinthian Christians. He said, I give you milk and I have to give on giving you milk. That is, I have to give on giving you the fundamental doctrines of the faith. And I can't go any further with you. Now, a similar situation in the Hebrew Christians. And yet he says, but I will go on and I will give you meat. So he is persuaded better things of these people. And that is why his warning is so severe. He will not have them to be a failure. He does not want the Hebrew Christians to be carnal Christians as they are in Corinth. He doesn't want them to fool about like that. He wants these people to go on. And he believes that there is enough substance and enough depth in these men. But he said, oh, why don't you come on to the meat of the word? And he gives them, goes on later on, with the teaching of Melchizedek and the high priesthood of Christ. You know, great and elevated teachings. That he is determined that they will go on. And he wants them to have a determination to be a godly people. He says, I think better things of you, though I speak thus, though I say such things, I think better things of you. Then verses 7 and 8 in this chapter really confirm that. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned, is merely by illustrative fashion, merely continuing that argument to its logical conclusion. Now then, let's go to the other side of the buts. But, beloved, now then, nowhere else in Hebrews does this writer use such an endearing term. Now, why does he do it? Well, of course, it is obvious. He has written something that is so searching and so hurtful that a person might say, is that me? And especially if we are not making any effort to go on with the Lord, or any effort to love our enemy, or to do good to them that despitefully use us. If you're not trying, but will vindicate it, and so on and so on. But we are not trying, and not disciplining our hearts like that. A question might come, and he said, no, I'm persuaded better things. But look, that is possible. It's because he loves them so much, he's telling them that. There is such a thing as that. Now there's no need to try and wash over it and try and disguise it. There is such a situation as that. In practicalities, we know it's true, don't we? Every Christian church is bound to know that to be true. But it's seen people that ran so well, that seem to be so full of things, and then suddenly it's as if their whole being jibbed, you know, and they would not go on with God. No, you're asking too much. You're asking me to love, which I refuse to love. You're asking me to forgive, where I will not forgive. You're asking me to do good, where I will not do good. You see, there is a great rejection, and it is a deep heart rejection. You and I may not see it even. We may do in some cases. But God sees it and God knows it. For them, it is impossible for them to come back. Their rejection is so final. That is a warning. The persuasion of grace, but, these glorious buts, but beloved, the only place it's in this epistle, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now, what are these things? He said, well, you keep drinking milk, he said. Well, that's all right. Whilst you're introducing the gospel to other people, all right, you do present it in that way. But surely you should be thinking of meat. He said, I want you to be brought now that you shall come onto solid. I read that 1 Corinthians 13. I want to refer to it in a few different ways. At the end it says that when I was a child, I speak as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now you know how a child behaves. A child pouts. A child wants to show its disapproval. A child wants to show its anger. A child wants to stamp and so on and so on. But he is a child and alive. But he's very young in the faith. But he knows about the forgiveness of sins. He says, but when I became a man, I put away childish attitudes and childish behavior and childish things like that. Why? He's saying, well, there is a time in the history of a little baby where you still give him milk, but you wean him into solids. So that you come to the solidarity of the faith. Of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is a great persuasion that's going on, and he's giving a terrific warning. If you don't want solids, then you've got cause to worry, he's saying. That we might go on to these great truths of God. It is a solemn warning. Now, what are these things that accompany salvation? Well, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation. He's telling them this really, that when a real work of grace has begun, when a real work, then there is nothing that can stop it or nothing that can spoil it. And he wants to point out to these people who may be very alarmed as they read that others, may have said, there's a possibility I could be counted there. I want to make sure that I'm not. That they stand in God's unchanging grace. But there are evidences, and we are able to assess the better things. Are there better things in our lives? The better things. When we refer to love in 1 Corinthians 13 or charity, there is a more excellent way. The better things. We may have our plans. There is a more excellent way. The better things. Now, there is a saving faith, which is the effect of God's elective purposes. And nothing can destroy that. Nothing. No power on earth or in hell is able to take the elect or those who have been elected to the saving faith, the faith that is given by grace I save through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. When that faith is there, we are persuaded better things. Better things. And then you are sure. But he gives them the sound of the alarm. Well, what is this then? And secondly, the progression of grace. In verse 10, he tells them about the evidences. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that he have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, I have to enlarge a little on this. Not an easy verse. God is a righteous God. He doesn't overlook the work that is in you, but he desires that you might continue in the way of God. The work in full may be put, and should be put, the work of faith. There is a work of faith in you. And you see, the writer to Hebrews here, is persuaded that the Hebrew Christians, although they are running so close to the grey area that it might be tipping into the black. They're running so close to it, yet in his heart he's persuaded that they are really people of the white and the light area. He's persuaded of that. And that's why the writer is calling out. He said, come away from the edge of that cliff. Come away from that grey area. Come away from that compromise. And come right into the heart of the things. Come into the heart of the better things. So that you will be unmistakably Christian. So that there will be no question at all in your heart. Or in your heart of your compatriots that you are the Lord's. Now the work of faith produces obedience, doesn't it? Obedience. You and I can't react as we like towards the world or towards one another. We are men under orders. When you think of Stephen, if I can use simple illustrations rather than get too involved, Stephen being stoned to death. He might have protested and said, I think you're throwing too many stones. I think the size of the stones are wrong. I haven't had a fair trial. You know, he bypasses all that. And he had every reason to feel, well, this is very unfair. The Roman law demands I should have a just trial. This is very unfair. Not at all. He says, Lord, lay not this sin to their accounts. And he fell asleep. And we know what we mean by that. To be asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ is much more wonderful than just that word dead. Oh yes, as far as unbelievers in the world are concerned, the man was dead. But he was sleeping in Christ. But what was he doing? He was obedient to the faith he'd been preaching to them. He was obedient to that faith. Then these are evidences of better things. A labor of love. Now, what is love? Love is the fruit of the spirit of holiness and is as much a gift of God as faith is. Faith worketh by love. If a man says he has faith, and his heart, you wonder what he's got. But faith worketh by love. You know, it is very easy to see that if a person has been soundly converted, a genuine work of grace, one of the finest evidences that you will see in that person is how he is able to love. Well, how important is this? It is a great evidence here and should be in each disciple. The Epistle James put it like this. He said, you shouldn't be lazy about this. It's chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I'll read them to you. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace. Be warned and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful. It is a great evidence here, and should be in each disciple. The Epistle James put it like this. He said, you shouldn't be lazy about this. It's chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. I'll read them to you. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace. Be warned, and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful of the body, which needful to the body, what doth it profit? See what he's saying? James, then, you can have people saying like this, my dear friend, I can see you're naked and hungry. Go in peace, go and warm yourself, go and feed yourself, but provides nothing for it. It profiteth him nothing. He's totally out of touch. Now, I don't know. I can remember in our history lessons a long time when I was a boy in school, And our history master was a very good historian, but he gave one illustration about the French Revolution, about the total lack of sympathy of the aristocracy. I'm not talking politics and revolution now, I'm just saying how somebody can be totally out of touch. And apparently, Marie Antoinette, the wife of Louis the 13th, who was guillotined later, when she was going through a poorer part in her carriage, some of the people shouted to this woman, to this queen, and said, give us bread. And she said, well, why? Well, we have no bread. Oh, why don't you go home and make some cake then, she said. Cruel. Is that right? Totally out of touch. Totally out of touch. Is it possible for us to be totally out of touch of the love of God? A love that gives and forgives. A love that seeks opportunity to embrace. A love that overwhelms. This kind of love. It's a powerful love. I've told you many times before from the scriptures that in the book of Revelation, we are told about the Ephesian church, that even less she was restored in her first love, for all her doctrine, and for all her knowledge, and for all her labor, and for all her busyness, and for all her industry, if she hadn't got love, then her candlestick would be taken from the presence of the Lord. That's not saying we haven't got to have doctrine. But if it hasn't produced love, it hasn't done its work. Then this chapter 13 in Corinthians. Every one of us here this morning, my dear, dear friends, if you and I say that we have a work of grace in our hearts, and there is no love in our hearts this morning, then we need to be very worried about ourselves. It is a private thing. My heart is a private thing. Your heart is a private thing. And we have great transactions with God. It is a private thing. But I will tell you this, that if we haven't got love in our hearts, you might say, I prophesy, I've spoken in tongues, I have knowledge, I have faith that can remove mountains, I can do all those things. And God says, but your heart is empty of charity. Your heart is empty of love. Then what are my Lord? And he'd say, nothing at all. Nothing at all. How do I know if there's love in my heart? Are my actions charitable? Are my attitudes charitable? Which you have showed toward his name. Look at that verse again. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name. Because you see, if we give and if we forgive, giving where there is need, forgiving where there is a hurt, whatever it may be, you can relate the two words, they go to it so nicely together. Love giving, love forgiving, all that. Yet when we do it, to whom am I doing it? I might say, I'm giving to the poor. No, you have done it as unto me. I am forgiving an enemy. No, you're not forgiving your enemy. You're doing it as unto me. As unto his holy name. That's the glorious and the exciting thing about it, that we do these things unto God. That is our correct action. And where we should be in these things. Show toward his name in that he have ministered to the saints and do minister, and that we are aware of each other, bearing one another's burdens, giving and forgiving and helping and supporting until it becomes almost a phenomenal thing in our own lives. And you know, it is the greatest antidote to malice and to bitterness and to anger and to all those things. Because those, they destroy, they destroy joy, they destroy happiness. But when these things are there, we are able to say, restore the joy of thy salvation in my heart. That is, be so much in the center of the better things that we are unmistakably Christian. That there is no doubt about our position and our situation. Those are the better things. The profession of grace. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And he said, besides that, I want you now to bestir yourself and show yourself to be men and women of hope. Now he's asking them to be diligent. Diligent in the pursuit of godliness. Hebrews is very concerned about this. Without holiness we shall not see the Lord. Diligent in the pursuit of godliness. What is he really saying? If we are pursuing godliness, then we are there, slap bang in the middle of the better way. Not walking near the edge. Or the danger area, the grey area. And people are not very sure. Are you in the grey area or are you in the better area? And it's very difficult to assess, but God knows. Don't take the risk, but walk in the centre of this better area of the narrow way of God. That's where we should be. There should be hope in your heart, he said. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Because if you live like that, there'll be hope in your heart. And not only hope, it'll be the full assurance of hope. There is an assurance that hope brings with it. Now, what is hope? Hope is the fruit of faith. If you haven't got faith in Christ, you have no hope. Obviously. If we have not got faith in Christ, we have no hope of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. We have a lively hope. Why? Because we have obtained like faith. Because we have faith. And faith produces. What has my faith done to me? My faith has laid hold of Christ for me. What has that done for me? It has given me a lively hope to an inheritance. The full assurance of hope. Produced by faith. This full assurance. In the same chapter, verse 19, it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure, which entereth that within the veil. Can you imagine those little things that are scratching the catacombs? You remember the history in our history books, in those caves and those places and those buildings where people were waiting for their next the next batch to go to be killed by those fierce warriors, the gladiators or the animals or the case may be. And they used to scratch little things on the wall. Sometimes it would be a fish, ichthus, that's a Greek word for it, and each letter representing Jesus Christ, Savior and Son of God and so on. But there was another little sign they scratched. It was a little anchor. Perhaps all that they could get time to do. And you would tell the next one on the way, and there'd be lots of little anchors joining them as each one went out. My hope is in God. Whatever may belie me now, my hope is in God. The full assurance of faith. We're in the second Sunday, aren't we, of 1985. Maybe a very frightening year, we don't know. How shall we enter it? This way, with a full assurance of hope. The full assurance, knowing that we have faith in our hearts. And that faith is a gift of God, and we shall not be moved. Whatever the circumstances of life may be, we are anchored there within the veil. Where's my anchor? In Christ. Where's Christ? On the right hand of the Majesty on high. I'm anchored in there. And he's calling for a determination to go on with the things of God. Right to the end. There are no part-time Christians. Christians can't retire either. He that endureth to the end. Right to the end. And we desire that every one of you, verse 11, every one of you do show the same diligence and the full assurance of hope unto the end. So that when you're a young man or a woman, when you're converted, that you there say, here is a solidarity of the faith, and I will eat the meat of God, drink the milk too, eat the milk of the grace of God, and I will go through thick and thin, and I will pursue God in my middle age, where I shall be beset by ambition and desires and power and what have you. I will keep my vision clear, and in my old age, when I begin to fail and my faculties aren't what they were, I will still hold on, for my anchor is steadfast and sure, unto to the end I will hold on. Well, what am I holding on to? Verse 12. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look how he puts the level of a Christian. He's saying, you've seen other people before you. There are a few illustrations of this in Scripture. When Paul said at one time before his persecutors, when he was being tried before one of the governors, I wish you were as I am, except for these bonds. What does he mean? Which does he wear? He wishes he had the same faith, the same Saviour. And so he's saying, you've seen many people around you in these Hebrew Christian churches. What are they? They are people who have faith and patience. Notice two things here. Why does he add patience? It's an enduring faith. It's a lasting faith. It's a faith that will see them through many a valley and many a barren period. It's a faith that will see them through many a fierce temptation, many a difficult time. It's a faith that will never let them go, even if sometimes they try to release themselves of it. Here's the opposite now, you see at the beginning. Here is a faith that will never let you go. Same as that same sentiment expressed in that hymn, "O love that will not let me go." Here is a hope, here is a faith that will not let me go. We are held now by this glorious faith. This faith will not shrink, though it has to face many, many a difficult time. Those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Oh, what is this promise? What does God promise you? What has he promised me? Has he promised us a bigger house? You may get one. Has he promised you that? Not included in his promises. Has he promised you promotion? You may get it. Not included in his promises. Has he promised you health? He may give you health. It's not included in his promises. No, it's not. Because many a godly person has had many afflictions. What has he promised me? Sufficient grace in this life. And grace to live. And grace to die. That's what he's promised me. And then the fullness of this in verse 17. If you just jump a little ahead. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That is, God swore by an oath, by the reliability of his word and the reliability of his person. His word, his person, as one, he's saying, I promise you. What does he promise? He promises this inheritance to us, the reliability of God, to a kingdom that shall not be shaken, that we are the children of God. See where he's traveling. He's saying, come on now, Hebrew Christians. Don't play about. Don't neglect the means of grace. Don't neglect your prayer fellowship. Don't neglect your meditation on the word of God. Don't neglect the application of that word in your heart and in your life. Don't neglect, later on, of the gathering of the saints together. And don't neglect all these things of giving and forgiving. Don't neglect them, but be diligent in these things and do them as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. Then if we have that over our actions, we know then there are some things we will not do, because they are not as unto the Lord. There are other things we will do that are painful to our hearts, and we may have to suffer for them, but we do them as unto the Lord. There is nothing more difficult than to forgive. There was nothing more costly for God in Christ than to forgive. It's costly for him. It's costly for us. But because we are in the shade of the pardon of Christ, he gives us grace to love. He gives us grace to forgive. He gives us grace to go on. He's saying, come on now. Come into that area where you shall be unmistakably Christian. John Newton wrote these words. Rejoice, believer, in the Lord, who makes your cause his own. That's beautiful, isn't it? He makes my Christian life my cause, your Christian life your cause, his own. The hope that's built upon his word can never be your throne. Though many foes beset your road and feeble is your arm, your life is hid with Christ in God beyond the reach of harm. Weak as you are, you shall not faint, or fainting shall not die. Jesus, the strength of every saint, will aid you from on high. Though unperceived by mortal sense, faith sees him always near, a guide, a glory, a defense. Then what have you to fear? As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you that love his name shall triumph in him too. I am persuaded, says the writer, of better things of you. He is persuading them to immerse themselves in the better things of God, so that their faith may produce a hope, and a hope that has the full assurance of hope to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away in heaven. This is based on the reliability of the character of God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee and ask thy blessing now upon us, and pray, O Lord, that we may have a holy determination to go on with the things of God, content to let the world go by, to know no gain or loss. Our glory all shall be our Saviour, for thy name's sake. Amen.